Our theme for 2026 is Embrace Transformation. I call this a strategy for generational transformation. Transformation is the inward change that we experience when we become more like Jesus. I've been using as a theme verse Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation is a process that is ongoing throughout our lives. Now, the last 2 months, I have been reviewing the four R's, which describe who we are and what we are about. You can see them on the signs around the room. Respond, restore, release, relate. Each of them correspond to parts of our logo and our vision statement, which is encounter God's transforming love. And then I asked, what if there was a fifth R? What would that be? Well, it would be revival. Because that's what we all hope for and pray for. This church was born out of revival, and whether we say it or not, it's kind of what we're looking for. We also said that revival is a sovereign move of God. You can't make revival happen. But then I also alluded to a strategy that is even better and more important than revival. Are you wondering what that could be? How about, instead of just waiting around for revival to happen, what if we focused on doing the thing that Jesus told his disciples to do before he told them to wait for the Holy Spirit? You know, a lot of revivalists say that. They say, well, you just need to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Yes, but Jesus gave instructions before that. Matthew 28 says, 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So, when revival happens, if revival happens, if we are already doing the work of making disciples, then revival is just going to accelerate that process. Now, if you look at this statement, going back to verse 19, maybe you want to just click back one. It would seem that the first command here would be to go. But actually, the way the verse is constructed in the original language, the focus is not on go, but the focus is on make disciples. Now, you may have remembered that I said revival needs to have an outward focus in order to be productive. That's why we have go. If we don't take what we've received and run with it, well, then God will see to it that the seed of revival is scattered. What we do here in church needs to influence our actions and our relationships all throughout the week and all throughout our lives. What God does in us must multiply by what God does through us. That is first and foremost what it means to go and make disciples. Now, making disciples is a long-term strategy. This is not something that you just do and check it off your list. This is a long-term thing. Here's an example. 2 weeks ago, Carrie and I had our granddaughter, Nadia, in the service with us. And we said that she was going to be having a baby sister that morning. Well, this is, we got to be there in the moments that Nadia met her baby sister. I love being a grandpa. And I love watching their faces as they discover every new thing in life and every new awkward step of growth. But you know what's even more special? Is seeing how their parents embrace their new roles as caregiver. By the way, the apartment that Jonas and Sorelli's are living on, the farm where I grew up, That is the same place where his mother and I were staying when he was born. So you see how everything kind of comes full circle. The child has now become the parent. And that means I've become the grandparent. A role that I admired when I was a child. Discipleship is like that. Discipleship is generational transformation. It is the ripple effect of a supernatural encounter with Christ. Like I said regarding revival, revival is bearing fruit which contains a seed which contains more fruit, produces more fruit. And a long-term strategy is just that. Not only do we become more like Jesus, but other people become more like Jesus through our influence. There's a multiplication, an exponential impact of the work that God is doing in and through our lives. We get to be part of changing other people's lives, the same way God used other people to work the change in our lives. Now, in order to understand the importance of what Jesus meant by his command to make disciples, we're going to look at some of the subordinate clauses. Now, I'm not a great English person. I don't like diagramming sentences, but this is what we do when we break down the scriptures. The main clause in those verses that we read is to make disciples, and everything else is subordinate to that. In other words, somehow modifies or explains that. So this is our outline this morning. If you're following along in your insert and your bulletin, or if you're watching online in your e-bulletin, first of all, going, the go part implies that we are following Christ where he is going. That's the first part of your outline, become Christ followers. And then there's this part about baptizing. And we're going to learn that baptism is not just a one-time event, but it's descriptive of the entire transformation process. And then there's teaching. Teaching portrays a life of continual learning through the process. So let's dive in. First of all, become a Christ follower. So grammatically, the focus of Matthew 28, 19, and 20 is that part, making disciples. That is the command, make disciples. And going is a necessary precondition to making disciples. So if I were to translate it, it's not go and make disciples as a command, but it's more like going make disciples. Or an alternate translation might be, as you are going, make disciples. As you go, make disciples. Does that make sense? So the go part is not optional. It's assumed that you are already going. And what does that tell us? Well, you can't stay where you are and be a follower of Jesus. You can't stay the way that you are. You need to be moving. You have to move out of your comfort zone. You have to do something. You have to go. And here's your first fill in the blank. Jesus is going. Are you following? Jesus is going. Are you following? John 12, 26, Jesus says this, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Where I am, there my servant will be also. Jesus is going, so are you following? When Jesus called his disciples, what is the command that he gave them? He said, follow me. That's right. Did he mean follow me sometime whenever you feel like it? No, it was kind of a on-the-spot thing. Follow me. Like, I'm going, are you following? Right? Matthew 4:22, we read this, and immediately they followed him, leaving the boat and their father behind. Can you imagine Zebedee sitting in the boat? Bye, boys. How am I going to do this without you? So Jesus' command in Matthew 28 was not a new thing. It was a new cycle of an old thing. The going, the following, that was something that they had already done, something that they had already committed to. And now, this was a, as you are going, as you are following, make disciples. Do you see what happened? The student became the teacher. The children became the parents. The Jesus followers became the disciple makers. And a new cycle of an old thing. Going and making disciples, well, it makes perfect sense when you see it as a continuation of what Jesus did. So maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, who, me? Me? Make disciples? Sure. What did you think you signed up for? Did you think that you were going to be a child forever and somebody was always going to be taking care of you? You know, the kids have this term nowadays. They call it adulting, right? That's when you realize, you know what, I'm not a child anymore. Nobody is going to take care of me. I have to start taking care of myself. They call it adulting. You know what? Disciple making is adulting, spiritually speaking. It was always the plan that you were going to grow up and learn to care for others. It's called responsibility. You can handle it. You were made for this. And that's why it's so important that we learn what it means to follow Jesus. Because people are eventually going to be learning from us how to follow Jesus. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, "You must follow my example as I follow Christ." Follow me as I follow Christ. Wow, Paul, that's bold. But guess what? That's been the plan all along. Can you say that? Would you dare tell someone, follow me as I follow Christ? You know, if you're a parent, which many of us are, guess what? They're following your example whether you like it or not. You know, you realize kids don't do what you tell them to do. They do what you do. You know that, right? For all of us, you never know who is watching you and who is learning from your life. We don't live our lives in isolation. Someone is always impacted by our example. And that's the next fill in the blank. Discipleship must be demonstrated. Mark 3:14 says this about Jesus. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. You ever notice that part? That they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. You know, in the American church, we often think of discipleship as a program, okay? The typical discipleship program, I mean, Rick Warren really popularized this. It looks like a baseball diamond. You know, first of all, you have your discipleship 101 class, and then you have your 201 class. And if you make it to 301, well, then you take your spiritual gift assessment, and they find a job for you to do somewhere in the church, you know. At my previous church assignment, very early on, I was tasked with developing a discipleship class. Do you guys remember that at all? Were you there at that time? I started a discipleship class. I found a really good book. I think it was called something about foundations, something or other. It explained Christian doctrine really well, and I broke it down into sessions, and people were taking the class. But then there was this really awkward stage of, okay, I took all the classes, now what do? Kind of thing. And I remember wrestling with that, and it was during that time I was at an Eagles Wings leadership conference. And I remember Larry Kreider speaking at that conference, and he said something that really stuck with me. He said, discipleship is primarily relational. You know, the disciples spent time with Jesus. And they followed him around. They went everywhere he did and did what he did. And that was the piece that was missing. You know, I was making students, but I wasn't making disciples. Because the relational component was missing. You know, I wish I could tell you that that realization fixed everything, but it didn't. You know, the truth is, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do, in the context of a program, what I saw Jesus doing. After all, I don't have time for 8 to 10 people to shadow me for weeks or even months. I don't have that kind of time in my schedule. But then I realized, you know, at that stage in my life, we had 4 small children at home, and I had 4 people who were shadowing me all the time. And then that brought the realization, you know, the people you disciple are the people who are spending, who you are spending most of your time with. And you may not even realize who you're discipling. They're the ones that see what you're really like. They're the ones who see how you handle life's ups and downs. They're the ones that see how you work through that curveball that came at you. And you can give them all the advice in the world, but they're most likely to do whatever it is they see you doing. And that's discipleship. So then that makes me wonder, who are you discipling? Who spends lots of time with you? Who may be watching you? And how do you think what they see in you will help them disciple others? Let's go to the second part of this message. Immerse yourself in your new identity. Now that word immerse, there we go. There's baptism right there. We covered the go and make disciples part. But the first subordinate clause after that is, says baptizing them. Now that's probably why we think that the making disciples part is not our job, right? Because it follows right up with saying baptize them. Baptizing, well, that's something that the church does, right? So then we just conclude to ourselves, well, I guess the making disciples part is also something that professional clergy are supposed to do. Maybe we should rethink that. You know, if going and making disciples is everyone's job, then maybe baptizing is too. What is baptism? Well, I know someone who wrote a really good book on that subject. Back on the Information Center, if you want a copy. If I were to start down that road, you realize I spent a lot of time studying this subject. If I were to start down that road, we would be here long past lunchtime. But let me just take you right to my conclusion. Baptism means a lot of things. But the thing that all of those things have in common is that all of those things together are a picture of our spiritual formation. The whole process of Christian growth and becoming like Jesus is symbolized in our baptism. Now, with that in mind, let's ask the question again. What is baptism? Is it just dunking people in water? Or is it immersing them in their new identity? See, the whole package is illustrated in baptism. You can spend the rest of your life unpacking what was symbolized in that moment. Here's your next fill in the blank. Transformation is a total change. Transformation is a total change. And baptism is symbolic of a total transformation. Baptizing is part of the Great Commission, is not just administering the symbol, but it's facilitating the entire process. You know, we take someone, we baptize them, we say, you know, you are buried with Christ. You are risen in Him. Did it all happen in that moment? No. They're going to spend a lot of time finding out what that means. Those of you who took Elijah House, what is it that we say in Elijah House? How do we summarize the process? We say, we bring him to death and we bring him to life, right? We spend the rest of our Christian life, our sanctification is bringing things to death and bringing things to life. That was all symbolized in the moment of your baptism. You see that? Galatians 2:20. Paul writes this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Bringing to death, bringing to life. Now, how often do we reflect on this? How often do we think about dying and rising with Christ? Just at our baptism? Just when we take Elijah House? You know what Paul said? Paul says for him it was a daily occurrence. Here's 1 Corinthians 15:31 in the Amplified Bible, so it just kind of stands out to you. I assure you by the pride which I have in you, in your fellowship and union with Christ our Lord, that I die daily. I face death every day and die to self. Every day. Bringing to death, bringing to life. That's how we walk out our Christian life, basically remembering our baptism. Every day. Now, does this fit with your current understanding of discipleship? You see, when we talk about discipleship, especially in the American context, we tend to think about doctrine and teaching and basically head knowledge. But discipleship isn't just learning Christian doctrine. It does include that. It's not just about going to church or taking a class, but that's a good start. Discipleship is the daily process of dying to self and living for Christ. That's discipleship. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking, well, that's great, but you get all of that out of Christ's command to baptize? Yeah, that's what happens when you study things for a long time. It's all there. It's all in the meaning of your baptism, just waiting to be unpacked over a lifetime of following Jesus. By the way, I already have an idea for my next book. My next book, I want to take the same material that's in that book and put it in a devotional form. I don't know what it's going to be, maybe 90 days, 100 days, 120 days, just unpacking your baptism, looking at it from a different facet each day. You know, pray for me as I write that book. You can spend weeks, even months, reflecting on your baptism. And I think it's God's intention that we spend a lifetime learning, not only to appreciate the meaning of the symbol, but to do what it represents. To die and be made new, to be continually formed in the image of Christ. And that brings up the next fill in the blank. Remember who you represent. Remember who you represent. My dad used to say this as we'd walk out of the door as teenagers. He'd say, "Remember whose child you are." You know, you can take that as, "Don't embarrass me." Or you can take that as, "Remember you're a child of God." Right? Baptism is spiritual formation. Then what are we being formed into? It's the image of God. We were created in his image, but sin distorted that image. And now in Christ, we have a model of what it means to be who God created us to be. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." You know, we often think of discipleship as being, well, that's the course for new believers. That's the class for baby Christians or young people. But it's a lifelong process. It's a lifelong process of becoming more like Christ. And you know, you don't have to wait until you're done or near done to bring someone else along in that process. Did you know that in order to disciple someone else, first, you don't have to be perfect, because none of us ever get there, right? You don't have to be perfect. You just need to be one step ahead of the person that you are discipling. Now, a couple of years ago, I shared this. Some of you weren't here at that time, but I shared the illustration, a book that was recommended to me called Tea for Tea. This training for training model, training for trainers, it is a model that has been used a lot in China. The authors of this book were doing this in China and other parts of the world where the gospel is just growing exponentially. By the way, you know, for those of you who are watching the news about Iran right now, do you know where the fastest growing discipleship movement is happening right now in the world? It's in Iran. Keep that in mind as you're praying. People who come to Christ in China and Iran, Pakistan, other places like that, you know, they are being taught immediately how to share their faith and disciple others. Immediately. Like, one of the first things you learn when you come to Christ is how to share your faith with others. And it's assumed, you know, this is what you were saved to do. This is what you were brought into the kingdom to do. You know, there are stories of people who have only attended a small group for a month, and they're beginning their own small group with their friends and relatives who are coming to Christ. And they're just taking the things that they're learning and turning around and reteaching this. I ran into a guy like this in India one time when I was there, and he said that, you know, he was going through the villages and he was preaching the gospel, and it's like, "Well, how long have you been a believer?" And he's like, "Well, less than a year." He says, in fact, he says, I only have 6 sermons. I just keep re-preaching the same 6 sermons that I know. Do you see how the gospel is spreading so rapidly in other parts of the world? Because they're not waiting until they think they got it all together to do the work that God has called them to do. When we take the Great Commission seriously and we make disciple-making the task of every believer, there is exponential growth that happens. when personal and spiritual transformation becomes the normal Christian life, then believers are unleashed to transform the world. You realize that if God is limited to what we can do in church on a Sunday morning, well, we're not going to get the job done very quickly that way. But if each of us is living for Christ and making disciples wherever we go, wherever, whenever, well, now that could really make a difference. You know, we already said that discipleship is a demonstration. Think about it. We represent Christ to the world around us, not just some of us, but all of us. Now, what about the teaching part? How do we do that? Here's the third part of this message. I'm going to just simplify this. Instead of talking about teaching, let's just say this. Practice what you preach. Practice what you preach. Matthew 28:20, remember this? It says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe. Practice what you preach. Now, the idea of teaching, well, for most of us, that calls to mind a classroom setting, right? We think of lectures and homework and tests. We think of reading and writing. We think of recalling information and demonstrating comprehension. You know, that's not the way that learning happened in the first century. They didn't have classrooms. Jesus taught on hillsides. And as they were walking, it was more like an apprenticeship. You know, you follow someone around, you shadow someone all day long, and you learn what they do by watching them and by doing it with them. And you start out simple, I mean, just mundane tasks. And then you work your way up to more complex skills and problem solving. You do the same things repetitively until they become automatic. I mean, that's how we learn in most industries, right? You know, you do the mundane jobs, you do the repetitive jobs, and that repetition gives you the ability to do things better. And then eventually you demonstrate mastery when you can employ the correct skill as the situation calls for it. And because you've done it so often, you can do it almost without thinking. In other words, learning that way, you don't learn anything overnight. You only learn by practice. And that's our next fill in the blank. Knowing comes from doing. Knowing comes from doing. Jesus said this in John 8:31-32. Familiar scripture, but listen to it in this context. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Did you hear what he said? He said, if you abide in my word, is abide something you can do overnight? No, that takes time. That takes practice. That's kind of like the long form of learning, abiding. What if learning had to do more with abiding? Now, you all know, or most of you know, that I have an education, right? I don't always use them, but I do have a few degrees behind my name. Some people place a lot of emphasis on education and degrees. Actually, I don't. You know what those degrees mean? Those degrees mean that I can prove that I did the work. Right? Someone without a degree might actually be smarter than me. And there are people who know more, have worked harder, become more proficient in their field of study than I have. The only difference is they can't prove it. Now, I've learned that there's limits to education. First of all, having a degree does not make you an expert. It means you're on the way to becoming an expert. You've attained a measurable degree of knowledge. That's why they call it a degree. You've started down that path of learning, and hopefully it becomes a lifelong pursuit. In fact, when I was pursuing my doctorate, and I sat and talked with some other doctorate PhDs, people who had already earned their doctorates, and you know what their advice to me was? Don't try to research everything in your given course of study. Just do enough to get the degree, and you can continue studying after you've got it. That's what they told me. See? You see what the assumption is? The assumption is that the degree doesn't mark the end of your learning. It only marks the beginning. Right? The truth is, you can never know all there is to know. And if there's one thing I've learned from getting an education, is that the more education you get, the more you realize how much you don't know. The best thing you can get from an education is to learn how to love learning. Develop good study habits. Develop critical thinking skills. Cultivate a natural curiosity. What if we did that with God? What if that's how we did discipleship? See, we would learn to love God's Word. We would learn to love the Bible, not as an assignment, but to really dive into it because there's so much in there and we want to find out what it means. We would learn to converse with the Holy Spirit as our teacher. Because what did Jesus say? He's going to remind you of the things that I told you. He's going to be your teacher. What if we learned to converse with the Holy Spirit like we converse with our professors? We would treat our assignments not as chores, but as quests. Opportunities for discovery and exploration. You know, there is so much about this life and about God and the universe that is just waiting to unfold before our eyes and our understanding. You know, I'm not the first person to think this way. Obviously not. Look at this in Ephesians 1:17. Paul writes this: asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you may grow in your knowledge of God. Actually, I should have put more around that verse. It talks about the eyes of your heart being enlightened so that you might know the depth, the height. What is the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? There's so much in that passage. You know, that is if disciple-making comes through abiding, spending time in His presence, listening to His voice, practicing being obedient to what you hear. Now that is real discipleship. Here's the last fill in the blank. Turn your life into a legacy. Turn your life into a legacy. What is the goal of teaching? Why do we teach? Why do we learn? Is it just to be a smarter person? Or is it to add to the cumulative wealth of knowledge and understanding? You know, I learned a lot of things from my dad. Most of you know my dad. Dad's a pretty smart guy, especially for only having been able to go through the eighth grade. You know, I may have a doctorate, and Dad only went through eighth grade, but he'll always be smarter than me. You realize that, you know? But what do I get to do? I get to build on that knowledge. I get to add to that knowledge. Dad shares what he learned with me, and I get to add to that and pass that on to another generation who, guess what, gets to add to that. You see how that works? Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, he said, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see the cumulative effect? You see, the goal of education, the goal of learning, is to contribute to the never-ending task of learning. Think about it. So this is our educational system, but most people have never taken time to consider this. When you go to school and you're learning, you know, all of this stuff, the first thing that you learn is about the contributions of people who have made discoveries that have changed the way we live. Okay? That's your general education model right there. And then when you go to college, if you go to college, or even if you go to trade school, you're going to learn how to process complex problems that are going to help you to navigate the world of information. Okay, now you're learning how to explore on your own, right? And then if you go to a master's level, you know what they're going to do at that level? They are going to introduce you to the various voices in your chosen area of study. You are going to consider the people that are at the cutting edge of that field, and you're going to take them and you're going to put them in conversation with each other, and you're going to juxtapose the positions of the leading voices in your field, and that's what you learn how to do at the master's level. You know what the doctorate level is for? The doctorate level, now you've narrowed in on a very particular question or topic. And what you are supposed to do before they give you the title doctor is you are supposed to take that conversation and you are supposed to advance it beyond where it is. You need to add your voice to the conversation and take it farther than it has gone before. See, that's what they do at the doctorate level. In other words, you are creating a new path that other people are going to follow, and you're going to become the person that other people are studying. That's thinking generationally. That's leaving a legacy. You know, in sports, when you create a record, guess what? That record is meant to be broken. It's meant to be surpassed. Just like when I write a paper as a doctor, that paper is meant to be researched, studied, dissected, and eventually surpassed. That's generational. It's leaving a legacy. What if we thought about discipleship as a legacy? What if learning to follow Jesus is not just that I can become a better person and eventually make it to heaven? What if everything that I'm learning, everything that I'm gaining, all this experience, all this discipline, all of this is meant to be passed on so that my life can be surpassed? This is cool stuff. What if learning to follow Jesus is also learning to follow Jesus better so that I can contribute to the plan and purpose of God revealed in my generation? Psalm 145, verse 4 says this, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." One generation shall commend your works to another and declare your mighty acts. What if God is not just making each of us more like him, but building upon the knowledge and experience of each generation, so that with each generation, we become more and more like him. What if going and making disciples, well, it started with the original disciples, but it takes on new meaning and increases in its scope with each passing generation of the church age? Well, that would mean that what Christ calls us to is really a vast and almost timeless continuation of the work that he has begun and the work that he will complete upon his return. And when we embrace disciple making as a strategy for transformation, guess what? It's not just our own personal transformation or that of others, but is the epic transformation of time and of history that we are contributing to. And that, my friends, is bigger than revival. It is bigger than any single revival. It's the restoration of creation. And it's happening slowly, steadily, consistently, as each of us does our part. Pat, would you come? So let me break this down into questions for reflection. These first ones are ones that I've already raised, but I'll repeat them here. Who are you discipling? Let me ask it another way. Who spends a lot of time with you? Who may be watching you, even though they don't spend a lot of time with you? How do you think what they see will help them when it comes time for them to disciple others? Question number two. What do you immerse yourself in? Is your baptism lived out in your everyday life? How does the way that you live demonstrate your own personal transformation? And question three. What does your life teach the next generation? If they could learn one lesson from your story, what would it be? And how is that lesson regularly, clearly, and I would even say intentionally, communicated? Let's stand and let's worship the Lord as we consider these things.